The story we've heard is the life-changing story of Paul's amazing encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. Maybe you've heard that story before. I don't know. Saul was a very zealous Jew, a Pharisee, committed to conservative Judaism, waiting for the Messiah to come and to return the nation to its rightful Davidic glory. As a good Pharisee, he was convinced that it was the will of God to shut down this small cult of fanatical Jews who dared to declare that a poor carpenter who died on a cross was the risen Lord Messiah of Israel. To him, this was utter foolishness, utter folly. So as a leader of the Jewish nation, he made sure that the Christ followers felt all kinds of pressure. All kinds of pressure. But then one day, a day unlike any other day, Jesus showed up in his life. God said, okay, that's enough, Saul. That's enough. Come home. Stop fighting. Stop fighting me and my people. I'm going to change you from Saul to Paul. Paul means little. Little. You're no longer Mr. Big Stuff, the great Jewish leader, feared by any who dared to believe in Jesus. No. Bow down before me, Saul. Humble yourself before me, Saul. So God blinded him in the middle of the day. And he had to be led into town like a little baby, like a pet, because he couldn't see. Humbled. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Every follower of Jesus should appreciate those words. I was lost. Now I'm found. I was spiritually blind, and now I spiritually see. Saul's story, your story. That's my title. Saul's story, your story. Everybody has a story, right? To what degree can you identify with the Apostle Paul's story? Have you encountered Christ yet? Do you have a story that shows an intersection with the Lord Jesus Christ yet? My own story began by the fact that I was born into a very unique family in Washington, D.C. Both my parents were from the South. They both were college educated. That's very unique for an African-American little boy who was born in the 50s. Even more so, they were both publicly committed to Jesus Christ. They raised me and my sisters to follow Christ. And yet, they made it clear that each one of us had to decide whether we were going to personally follow Christ. And to make a long story short, I was 12 years old. I was doing what I did, what we did every Sunday morning. We were in church, and God found me there. I had my encounter with Christ on a cold January morning in a church in Washington, D.C. Like Paul, I was once spiritually blind, and then I could see. It began to make sense to me. I had my spiritual encounter that day. I could see clearly, most of all, my sin. And more importantly, that Jesus paid for my sin. Do you have a personal encounter? A story? We see Paul's story in our passage today. I want to take away from here the fact that the story of Jesus is what's of prime importance, not just our story. See, we need to understand how our story fits into his story, the great story of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the gospel of the Messiah, crucified, risen, becomes attractive through the lives of sinners like you and me who are saved by grace. Sinners like you and me and Paul, who are simply saved by grace. Some initial observations about about the text. This is the second time in the book of Acts that Dr. Luke gives us the entire account of Paul's conversion. If you've read through the book of Acts, We didn't preach on this on it in chapter 9, but in Acts chapter 9, Saul, in the chronology of his life, the chronology of the book of Acts, Paul has this encounter. Later in chapter 26, we're going to see that Paul's defense before King Agrippa in Caesarea, a smaller gathering, was a more formal royal gathering there. He recites his own story, his own testimony. You know, in the book of Acts, there's several stories where Dr. Luke, who's speaking to his friend Theophilus, in the first chapter you find his name, who's trying to impress upon him some important things about this new Christian movement. There are several times, if you read through the book, where he repeats long stories. We saw this in chapters 10 and 11, when Peter had that dramatic eureka moment where he saw that God, that the Gentiles were coming into the church, and he has a vision. And then in chapter 10, and then in chapter 11, instead of saying, and so Peter rehearsed to recite that story again, Luke wastes space to tell the story again. Okay? Well, here, the story of Saul is repeated not once, not twice, but three times. He wastes space because in all the 28 chapters, there's certain things that Luke says, you got to understand this. And this is one of those things. How did this man, who in the beginning of the book hated Christians, was persecuting Christians, how at the end of the book is he in prison for preaching clearly to the Gentiles the message of Christ? So three times he reminds us that it was because God encountered him on the Damascus Road. So our passage today is chapter 22. And here we see Paul's defense before a Jewish mob in the city of Jerusalem, in the great holy city of Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting that here, as you heard me read the story, Paul begins his defense, and it's a defense against the angry mob, but he doesn't get to finish because the mob gets very, very upset, as you heard at the end. An argument breaks out. So Paul, later in the chapter, we see that he is flogged. He's beaten by the tribune, the soldiers, to try to get a confession out of him. Later, before Agrippa, Paul will go all the way in sharing his testimony. In fact, he'll go into the story of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his lordship. And then he challenges Agrippa. Come on, Agrippa, do you believe this? Unfortunately, in this passage, he doesn't get that far. Today, I'm going to look at three things in this passage. We'll look at three things. I want to talk about what this passage tells us about responding to those who are in authority, because there's some interesting things here that I think Luke must want us to understand, because throughout the book, he talks about authorities and how the apostles maneuvered their way through authorities that didn't like the message. The second thing, I'm going to talk about the power and the grace of Jesus seen in his life. And lastly, I'm going to talk about sharing our own story of faith in Christ. First, let me remind you of the obligation that we have to submit to governmental authority. And so we see Paul doing that. And we see in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, the apostles, they did that. They were living under the Roman Empire in Judea, particularly under the Jewish authorities as well. And they navigate their way through that. They proclaim the gospel of Christ. One of Luke's purposes is to show that this new Christian faith was a peaceful revolution. It was a peaceful revolution. If you look at the context of chapters 21 through 23, 24, why is Paul arrested? He's arrested for preaching to Gentiles. And there's a false accusation that he's destroying Judaism. That's a false accusation. Forcing the Jews to stop being culturally Jewish. Now, Paul wasn't doing that. In fact, Luke shows us several ways, several times. Luke reminds us of things that Paul did. Here's a couple of them. Paul came to Jerusalem and he executed a vow, the Nazirite vow, Numbers chapter 6, I believe. The Nazirite vow, which they were continually doing. He cut his hair and fasted for 30 days. And it's clear that he executed that vow. He came to the temple to finish that vow, which was something they did. It was a very Jewish thing in the Old Testament. Paul still did that. We looked earlier, I think a few weeks ago, about how Paul demanded that Timothy be circumcised because he didn't want to violate the rule that to be in Jewish spaces, you had to be circumcised. It gave him access. It gave Timothy access. Also, during these chapters, if you read them, there was a man named Trophimus the Ephesian who Paul, they accused Paul of allowing this Ephesian guy who was a Gentile, not a Jew. They accused Paul of allowing him into the temple. Paul hadn't done that. The text is clear. So Luke wants to show several ways that Paul was not violating Judaism while he was proclaiming to the Gentiles. It's quite interesting. So he submitted to the authorities in wise ways, and we need to do that. This is a very important point that Luke wants his friend Theophilus to see. The powerful Jesus that he's heard about executed a quiet revolution, not a radical violent revolution. Peaceful, nonviolent. He defeats enemies by changing hearts, not through the sword, not through violence. That's Jesus. That's the gospel. The implications for our present world are very important. Quietly, clearly, peacefully, we need to share the faith so the kingdom of God can expand, so people can come to faith, and the revolution can take place from heart to heart to heart to heart. And that's truly the only way to change the world. This means you should not pressure people who don't immediately believe. You take people as far as they allow you to go in your conversations with people. You don't force Jesus on people. You love them. You pray for them. You ask God to open their hearts to the message of Christ, to God's love. See, believers are often guilty of imposing our beliefs on others in such an aggressive way that it totally turns people off for further discussion. Now, sow seeds. Ask God to plant, to do something with the seeds that are sown, that there may be fruit, there may be a produce, a harvest. An important question also arises here, as we see the trials of Paul, this what goes on. You know, is it wrong for Christians, for believers, to decide that they come to times where they can't follow the government, they can't follow those in authority? That question is raised here as well. Or should we always, in every circumstance, just blindly obey what those in authority tell us to do? It's not a simple question. A couple insights from Scripture that we have learned, we've seen. One, the first thing is, there's five principles here. The first principle is when the commands of those in authority clash with the commands of Jesus, we should first appeal to those who are in authority for justice and for righteousness. Appeal for even creative alternatives, if possible, before disobeying. Very important passage on this is Daniel, the first chapter. The first chapter of Daniel is a great chapter. I used to love this chapter when I was doing student ministry. Daniel was one of a list of men, but there were four listed in that Daniel chapter 1, and they were taken to Babylon. So we call it the Babylon State University because they are given a curriculum and they're giving a whole new culture of education that they may become leaders at Babylon. And part of that first chapter of the book of Daniel is they are told that you have to eat certain foods. Yeah, every college has a cafeteria, you know. There's food. You got to eat when you go to food, right? So there's a diet there. We're going to change your diet, and as good Jews, there were certain foods that were just kosher. You weren't supposed to eat them foods, you know. So Daniel and Meshach and Abednego and Belshazzar, that they before they said no, we're not going to eat that food because we're good Jewish boys. What did they do? They offered a creative alternative. They said, why don't we just eat? They went to the authority, Ashpenaz was the guy's name, and said, allow us to have our diet for a few days, a few weeks, and let's see who's stronger. Is God going to make us stronger, or will the others be as strong? So a creative alternative was raised before they didn't just say no to those in authority. And of course, if you know that first chapter, God blessed them for their faithfulness, and they were just as strong, if not stronger, than the others who were taken from Babylon. So the first thing when confronted by an authority is pursue, is there a creative way that we can not be disobedient, but still to God nor the authority? That's the first a thing we need to try to do as followers of Christ. But when those in authority still demand obedience from us, and it will clearly mean disobedience to God, we must determine that we have to obey God. And we see this in the book of Acts. We see this in chapter 4. Peter and John answered, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak what we've seen and heard." We're going to tell the story, even if you tell us don't. Acts chapter 5. Peter and the apostles answered simply, "We must obey God rather than men." There comes that time. Another story from the book of Daniel, in chapter 6 of Daniel. King Darius, he has a very good relationship with Daniel, Darius of Persia. And Daniel is an adult at this point. And the others, his peers, didn't like him. So they said, how can we get Daniel? How can we get Daniel in trouble? And they decided the only way to do it had to do something with Daniel's relationship with God. So they go to the King Darius and say, "King Darius, you know, you have freedom of religion in your realm. But you know what? You need to make sure that people really want to be faithful to you and loyal to you. So why don't you, for just 30 days, ask everybody to stop praying to their local god and just worship you, King, great king." King said, "Yeah, that's a good idea." So he gives a decree to the land that for 30 days, they were only to pray and give homage and show homage and be loyal to him. And they could not worship their own gods. I mean, come on, it's just a couple, just a month, right? What the text in Daniel chapter 6 is startling. They went and they told Daniel this, and it says clearly when Daniel heard it, he walked into his place, he opened the window towards Jerusalem, and so everybody could see it, and prayed to his God. It was clearly an act of civil disobedience. Government, you have crossed the line, is what Daniel was saying. And so, and you know what happens? The famous part of that story is he ended up in a lion's den. Remember that? He was in a lion's den and God shut the mouth of the lions. That's why. Because government had gone too far. The authority had gone too far. Next, as we disobey those in authority, we must also submit to the consequences of disobedience. This is where it gets difficult. Jesus, beaten, crucified, even though he was not guilty. Paul, beaten, put into stocks, transported to Rome in chains. In Rome, as the book of Acts ends, he's in house arrest in Rome. He's not in a horrible prison, but he's in house arrest. He can't leave. There's a guard there. Submit to the authority, even if you can't submit to the authority. You submit to their ability to render consequences for that. And then we pray that the consciousness of the ones in authority will be convicted of their injustice. And that they will repent. And they will turn to God. First Peter speaks of this as suffer for the faith. Yes, submit to God. Give gentle reason for the hope you have. In chapter 3, he says that. Now, I'm always reminded of in our country, the civil rights movement 50, 60 years ago. That was the genius of that movement, there was a clear disobedience to the authorities, and yet there was a submission to going to prison, pricking the conscience of the nation, and that's where change came. I also think about that when I think about much of the civil unrest that's taken place in our country recently. It doesn't have this Christian ethic. It's one of the problems that I have with some of the things that are happening. First Peter said, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Well, the next thing I want to talk about is Paul's story was a demonstration of the grace and power of God. It's a demonstration of God's grace and God's power. Saul, his original name, what was he like? What was Saul like? He was Philippians 3. Let me read some of Philippians chapter 3, where he's saying, we were the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. He's talking about his life, his fleshly, his natural life before Christ. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel. The tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For this sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. So all those things, all these credentials that he had in his prior life, and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. See, all the raw material of his life, who he was in his old life. See, in one sense, they were blessings, weren't they? Because he knew the word. He appreciated many things about the faith. And when he came to Christ, God used those things. His knowledge of the word, his education, these things, they in one sense were blessings. But more importantly, they were a barrier because of his self-righteousness and his pride of who he was religiously. So Paul writes to the Philippians, and he says, he uses the word, they count them as rubbish. You could translate that garbage or dung. He says that about his life compared to his life in Christ, knowing Christ. Dr. Michael Gorman, a friend of mine, says, why did people perceive this band of fellow Jews in his day as a threat to Israel? Why did his zeal for God lead to persecution? What was wrong with the Christ believers that led Paul to conclude that they were polluting Israel? Well, several reasons have been suggested. They had a relaxed attitude towards law. They had a critical stance towards the temple. They accepted Gentiles into their Jewish community and to the table without circumcision. They contradicted the law by their outrageous and near blasphemous confession of a defeated, cursed criminal as raised from the dead to be Israel's Messiah. They foolishly put Israel at risk of political reprisals from Roman authorities by proclaiming the advent of a false Messiah. And then they blasphemed by identifying a human being with God by referring to Jesus as Lord. That title, that great title. So Saul of Tarsus led the charge against those who were following Christ. But then came his encounter on the Damascus Road, where Saul, the persecutor, became Paul, the apostle. What was Paul, the apostle, like? Well, his favorite phrase for himself was bond slave. He was a bond slave, a servant, submissive to his Lord and submissive to God's people to serve them. He was excited about nothing but Christ and Christ crucified. And what it made the difference? Jesus. He had a real encounter with Jesus. And notice this initial encounter that he had, it had a dual purpose. It was a salvation encounter. His calling to simply be a child of God. His conversion. But also in his encounter was service. His calling to proclaim to the Gentile world. His calling to be an apostle. A dual call in one afternoon. Theologian F.F. Bruce says, no single event apart from the Christ event itself has proved so determinant of the course of Christian history as the conversion and commissioning of Paul. For anyone who accepts Paul's own explanation of the Damascus Road experience, it'd be difficult to disagree with the observation of an 18th century writer, Littleton, that conversion and apostleship of Paul alone, duly considered, was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation, unquote. It's a demonstration of God's grace and God's power for the world to see. Well, lastly, Paul's story is an example for us. It's an example for us. Like Paul, every follower of Christ has a story to tell. And I think there's a simple outline that I always have in my head when I think about sharing my story, sharing my testimony of faith. And maybe this will help you. B.C., C, A.D. B.C., before Christ. C, Christ, A.D., the year of our Lord. You won't forget that, will you? It's very simple. But every testimony of faith in Christ has that. B.C., what was life like before I knew Jesus? Before my encounter with Christ came? What were the things I was dealing with? What caused me to know that there was something lacking in my life? And then C, what was that encounter with Christ like? Because it's about Christ. And then AD, the year of our Lord, not just common era, whatever they say today. No, AD, the year of our Lord, the year where now Jesus, my Savior, is my Lord, and I follow him. What difference does it make that I have a Lord now who's changed my life, who's transforming my life? B.C., C, A.D. Now, many people, unfortunately, they over-glamorize their B.C. life. You know what I'm talking about there, don't you? They go on and on about what life was like before they knew Christ. And it is important for people to know that God can save people from the lowest realms of life. That's important for people to know that. I mean, look, don't we all love a, quote, good testimony, don't we? Someone was saved out of drugs or prostitution or out of what a life of whatever. We love those kind of testimonies, don't we? But let me remind you that a changed life is not the gospel. It shows the power of the gospel, but the changed life is not the gospel. The gospel is that Christ has come to bring salvation to this world and to our lives. Many unfortunately moan that they were just raised in a Christian family. Maybe that's what you sometimes feel. When you hear glowing testimonies of a life changed, you say, well, my testimony is not that exciting, not that glamorous. Maybe that's you. You're like, you feel my story is not that dramatic. That's tragic that you would feel that. It's tragic that you would feel that. There is nothing more powerful than the fact that the gospel can keep you from sin as well as forgive you of sin. Let me say that again. There's nothing more powerful about Christ that he can not only forgive you of sin, but he can keep you from particular sins that will mess your life up in incredible ways. And somehow we minimize the power of God by thinking that his power is only shown when we're saved from dramatic, quote, sin. So I want to challenge many of us in that realm. In our day, it seems to be very rare that people who have lived a life where they haven't gone to, quote, the bottom, as the world would say it, that they feel like they have nothing to share. I would disagree with them totally. Nothing speaks more powerfully than the fact that God has kept you from messing up your life, quote unquote. So what I'm saying, put that on equal with the other kind of testimony. See, the same Holy Ghost that forgives you from the penalty and guilt of your sin delivers you from the power and desire of sin. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was hopelessly an alcoholic and now I'm sober. Maybe I once was filled with anger and now after Christ I'm joyful. Maybe I once was terribly depressed and now I'm just filled with joy and happiness. It could be I once was totally selfish, only thought about myself, and now I'm generous. It could be I once hated my family. Now I love my family. At least I could at least tolerate my family in Jesus. See, if you know Christ, it's a miracle. It's a miracle. Your story, whatever it is, has potential to show the powerful, transformative work of God and point others to Jesus. So never minimize your story. Learn how to articulate it. Show the power of God in it. Show the forgiveness of God in it. Show the grace of God in it. Don't minimize what God's done in your life. Don't be intimidated by spectacular stories, because yours is spectacular if you know how sinful our hearts are. Remember, ultimately, people need to grasp the story of Jesus. Your story only has power as it points people to Jesus. Your story doesn't save. Jesus saves. There's a story in the Gospels in John chapter 9. It's the blind man. You remember the story of the blind man who Jesus heals him? Jesus heals him and the man, Jesus leaves. So Jesus, when his sight comes, he doesn't see. He doesn't have a conversation with Jesus. He has conversations, though, with his parents and with other people, with the authorities. And what happens, I love the way John tells that story. One by one, this man begins to understand, look, I don't understand all this happened, but I know this. I used to be blind, and now I see. And so why are you calling this man who healed me bad man? He's a good man. He helped me see. That man didn't understand a lot of what had happened. But he knew that something had happened and it was good. And like him, you and I, we have a message. We have a message that somebody has touched our lives and it was good and it's helped us. B.C., C., A.D., I was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, now I see. No matter how spectacular your story is in the eyes of the world, or how unspectacular your story is in the eyes of the world, it's your story. And you need to learn how to use your story, if you've got a story, to point people to Jesus. Because it's not about us, is it? It's about Him. It's about calling people to faith in Him, that they might have life, abundant, eternal. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that this testimony of Paul reminds us that you are a God of great power and great love, that you can take any life and turn it around. You can take what the world would see as just a horrible man who persecuted, in the name of religion, persecuted those who followed Jesus. And in an afternoon, you transformed him into one of the great spokesmen for the Christian message. Lord, if you can do that in his life, you can do that in anyone's life in history. And thank you that you've done it in many of our lives. Well, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't understand that in their own life, who's never had that encounter with you. It may be that they feel they're good enough. That's not true. All have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I pray that the gospel of grace through faith would just make total sense and they would come. Thank you for those who have joined this body today, publicly declaring, affirming their faith in you, that you're the only hope and yet you're sufficient to take care of their sin problems. Lord, as we prepare our hearts for this table, I pray you remind us that salvation is not in us, it's from outside of us. It comes into us by faith in Jesus' name. Amen.